This is the Southwest Christadelphian Bible School, the 13th of July, 2013, Class 6. Our speaker is Brother Richard Morgan from the Hamilton Brook Road Ecclesia in Canada. His theme is, "To be spiritually minded is life and peace." Today's title is, "Conformed to the Image of His Son." Brother Richard.
Well, good morning once again, brothers and sisters. I'd like to begin by reiterating what our brother Peter said at the beginning of his class and to thank you very much for the warm welcome and the warm fellowship that we've experienced this week. And we shall return with sad hearts, but rejoicing that we shall see each other again, God willing, very soon in the kingdom of God. And that should be our focus, shouldn't it, brothers and sisters? To see beyond this world and the problems that we face, the sufferings that we go through, and to look at things from the divine perspective, look at things from God's point of view, to get in tune with God, to think like God, as was manifested in His Son, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's what Paul says towards the end of Romans chapter 8, having told us how we are to develop the mind of the Spirit in contrast with a carnal mind, and telling us that we ought to be sons and daughters of God, to have that attitude of mind in our relationship with God, understanding that He is our Father and that He is leading us through the power of His Word, through the power of the sacrifice of His Son, His love for us, and through the power of His guiding hand. And understanding all of these things, brothers and sisters, and having that hope before us. In that context, he says in verse 29 of Romans chapter 8, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is our goal. That is the essence of God's purpose, isn't it? God manifestation, to be like the Son of God, to be like God, to truly be in His image and likeness, and to manifest His glory, and to help to fill this earth with His glory. That's our hope. That should be everything that we're about. Let's look at the example of Paul and see how he fulfilled this in a passage we looked at earlier, yesterday, Acts chapter 21. We had a look at this series of verses in which the Apostle Paul is being led about by the soldiers, by the chief captain, by Festus, by Agrippa. And it's all out of his hands. He's at the mercy of these men, led here, brought there. And we saw how the Apostle Paul summed up his experience, that through all of that, really it was God's unseen hand at work. It wasn't the hands of the chief captain that took him and led him. It was God. He says in the record that he obtained help of God. And Paul, through his experiences, looked at his sufferings and his trial from a heavenly point of view. From the point of view that this was God working out His purpose with him. And we need that same divine perspective. And so as we saw yesterday, we see here the Apostle Paul going through his trials, and he is here conforming himself to the image of the Son of God. He is fellowshipping the sufferings of his Lord. He's following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is falsely accused. And then he's taken by those who should have been his own people, as with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 31 of Acts 21, as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain. And we know the story, how he is taken and he's put in chains as the Lord Jesus was bound, and he's taken into the castle. And just as the people, as Jesus came before Pilate, said, "Crucify him," so we read in verse 36, "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him! As we read through the record, we see Paul conforming to the image of the Son of God. Now let's go back to the beginning, or prior to this incident. If you look at the beginning of Acts chapter 21, we see something here which we might think is contrary to what Paul is doing. At the beginning of chapter 21, we read about a man who had a gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of prophecy. And it says there in verse 4, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit no less, that he should not go up to Jerusalem." And it seems to be that Paul completely defies the Spirit of God. This is not people giving him some of their own advice. "We don't think you should go to Jerusalem. It's a little bit dangerous." They say to Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. However, brothers and sisters, before we think that this contradicts what Paul does, this is qualified further on in this chapter. If you go down to verse 10, it says, "As we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit." So here is Agabus. He has the gift of prophecy. "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And verse 12 explains what the people were thinking back in verse 4. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." So we understand what the Spirit was really saying at this point. The Spirit was prophesying what would happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem. And what would happen is he would be delivered into the Gentiles. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly the same thing. When he journeyed to Jerusalem, and the disciples misunderstood why they were going there. They thought they were going there in order to conquer the Romans with their Messiah and to reestablish the kingdom to Israel. And Jesus had to tell them, "No, I am going because men are going to take me and they're going to kill me." Jesus knew it, and Paul knew it. And so they submit themselves to the will of God, verse 14. "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." There is a central aspect to being led of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul knew what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem, but he still went ahead and did it. He did the will of God, fully knowing the end of the story. But of course, the Apostle Paul saw even further beyond his sufferings. He saw beyond being put in chains and delivered to the Gentiles. He could see the complete end of the story. And likewise with the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done," because he could see the end. And this is what Paul gets at back in Romans chapter 8. The ability we have through the power of God's Word and the power of trusting that God is right and He knows the end of the story and He has given us the end of the story. With that knowledge, brothers and sisters, we can see beyond our suffering. And so he says there in Romans chapter 8, we've read in verse 29 that this is all to do with foreknowledge and predestination. And in verse 28 he says, "We know that all things work together for good, To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And this should be so encouraging to us, brothers and sisters. We have been called. We are part of God's purpose. We're not about the here and now, about the short term, about this life. And even though we go through the various trials and sufferings, we can look at them from the divine point of view and realize that anything we go through works together for good. Ultimately, we need to develop that mindset that can see beyond, that can see the end of the story. Now that language that the Apostle Paul uses there in verse 28, all things work together for good, he's actually picking up on an incident in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. You want to turn to Ezra chapter 8. We'll see a very practical outworking of this principle. Perhaps this is something which is easy to say. It's easy for me to stand up here and say we need to have this perspective when it comes to our trials. But it's not so easy to do. Here's an example in Ezra chapter 8 in which the people live out this principle. Fully trusting, no matter what they go through, that God is with them. And God wants them in the kingdom more than anything else. One of the hallmarks of the people of Ezra's time is their trust in the unseen hand of God. Like the Apostle Paul, going towards Jerusalem, trusting that God's hand was with him. So here the people are going to journey to Jerusalem, where at the moment their enemies are there, ready to take them and kill them, and they're afraid of the journey. And in that context, we read, for instance, here in Ezra 8, verse 18, it says, "The good hand of our God was upon us, and they brought us a man of understanding." They could see God's hand at work, unseen, but they were led of the Spirit by the good hand of our God upon us. And then notice what it says in verse 21. It says, "I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." They want to do it the right way. Not a way that seems right, but they submit themselves to the will of God. They pray to Him for guidance. And again, in that context, it says in verse 22, "The reason we're doing this," Ezra says, "is because I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. I didn't want to use carnal means, even though it might seem right to use the help of the king and his horsemen." And the reason he says this is because we'd spoken to the king and said, "The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him." And there's the language that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good. So the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, and His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him. That's the faith, that's the trust of Ezra and the people. And so we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. And so Ezra had made his boast to the king in Persia. He said, "The hand of God is upon us. All things work together for good." And Paul actually picks up on this in Romans as well, because in Romans chapter 2, he tells the Jews, be careful when you boast about God. He says it twice there in Romans chapter 2. Be careful what you boast about. Because if then you turn around and do the opposite to what you're saying, if you don't follow through with the proclamation of your faith, then the Gentiles are going to see it and they're going to blaspheme God's name. And so here Ezra makes his boast. God is with us. All things work together for good. We're not going to use carnal means to take us to Jerusalem. We're going to trust in the unseen hand of God. And they follow through. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. Like Jesus, like Paul. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. They followed through, God followed through. And that's the same with our lives, brothers and sisters. We have the faith of Abraham that we understand that God can even bring life out of death. That even if we're killed, which is the ultimate of suffering, God can bring us out of that. So we journey towards our spiritual Jerusalem, seeing beyond the suffering, seeing the end of the story, and knowing that God's hand is upon us for good if we follow through with our faith and trust in Him. And so Paul, again in Romans, says that those who are conformed to the image of Christ are foreknown of God, and they're predestined by God. Of course, this dual theme of foreknowledge and predestination, it's a very enigmatic topic, and I'd really like a whole class just to talk about these things. The idea of foreknowledge and predestination, that describes the mind of God, doesn't it? That God knows what's going to happen. God has a plan. The things that happen in our lives are not haphazard. And if we trust in God and develop that same mindset, we know what the end of the story is. Just to remind you of a verse we looked at earlier in the week, Proverbs chapter 22. This comes full circle to what we said at the beginning of our study, the contrast between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind is that of short-term thinking in contrast to long-term thinking. If we're short-sighted, we'll have a degree of foreknowledge, a degree of prognostication, as the serpent had, as the carnal mind does have. But we need to see beyond that and have that foresight that's in tune with the foreknowledge of God. And so in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3, just to remind you, it says, "A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." So the spirit mind of God, which we need to develop, is about having that foresight of being able to see beyond our sufferings. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 46. We need to approach life from God's point of view. This is how God is described in Isaiah chapter 46. It says there in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." Remember what we read of Abraham yesterday. Abraham's faith was in what God said when he said, "I have made you a father of many nations." Not, "I will," "I have done it," because in God's mind, it had already been done. It was as good as done. Look at the end of verse 11. I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. When God speaks, it is done. And so in verse 10, he declares the end from the beginning. We could start reading Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and say amen to God's purpose right at the beginning. And we know the end. We know the end of the story of our lives, brothers and sisters. It's there written in the pages of Scripture. In God's foreknowledge, we're already in the kingdom of God. We're going to make it there, brothers and sisters. No matter what trials we're going through now, no matter what sufferings, if we have that trust, that when God speaks, it is done, that God means what He says, and if we follow through with that, and when we make our boast of God, I believe, we show that faith in our action, God will respond to that trust in giving us the kingdom He has promised to us. And so let's see beyond whatever we go through right now. As Jesus, Hebrews chapter 12 says of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Let's have a look at a couple of Psalms that bring this principle out. Psalm 73. This is an interesting psalm in which in the first half, the psalmist looks at life from a carnal-minded point of view. And he goes through something that maybe we go through when we look at the people in the world around us. And the riches and the glory of this world. Look at what the psalmist is struggling with here in verse 2. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men, therefore pride compasses them about as a chain, and so on. It goes to describe how successful the men around this psalmist were. Rich and successful and happy. And he's honest with himself. He says, I'm envious of that. And if we're honest with ourselves, maybe we're envious of people in the world around us. Because look at what the psalmist goes on to say in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Well, everyone out there is having a happy time, eating, drinking, and making merry, prospering, becoming rich, and going through this suffering, these trials. I'm plagued, I'm chastened. What's the point of all this? And of course, brothers and sisters, if we didn't have the divine point of view, there would be no point in struggling to overcome our sin. What would be the point of that if there was nothing beyond? And so in verse 17, he says, I had that perspective all wrong until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. And what seems right to this world that can make you seemingly happy and successful and fulfilled, the end of that is death. So when we come into the sanctuary of God, when we look at this world from God's point of view, when we raise ourselves up and look down upon this world, down upon our lives, and see it from the grand panorama of God's purpose, and we see the end of that world, and we know that we cannot join in, and instead we submit to the will of God. Let's look at Psalm 37. Similar sentiments. Psalm 37 says, don't worry about this life. The psalmist is encouraging us that even though as we journey towards spiritual Jerusalem, there are evils in the way, don't fret, don't worry. Verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they soon shall be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Instead, trust in Yahweh. Do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Simple, brothers and sisters, trust in God. Trust that God is right. And that way that seems right is wrong. And we shall dwell in that land, and we shall be fed. Verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself in any wise to do evil. You see, worrying about the things of this life, letting the carnal mind crowd out this divine perspective, leads us to be angry and wrathful, leads us to evil. Instead, let's crowd out those carnal things with the spirit mind of God. Have a look at verse 12. The wicked plots against the just. This is what Ezra went through. This is what the Apostle Paul went through. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. This is what all godly men and women throughout the pages of Scripture and even unto today go through. The wicked plots against the just, gnashes upon him with his teeth, but God shall laugh at him, verse 13, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and slay such as be of upright conversation. And that's the pattern of human history from the days of Cain and Abel right through to the modern world. The wicked plots against the just, but God shall laugh at them. And when I read those words, I go to another psalm. Just keep your finger in Psalm 37 and have a look at Psalm 2. I just want to make a little side point here that comes back to what Paul says in Romans about foreknowledge and predestination. Look what Psalm 2 says. Very famous words. Verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. It happened to Christ, the anointed of the Lord. And it happened to his apostles. It happened to Paul. It happened to Jeremiah. It happened to many of the people of God. Let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. But as Psalm 37 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision because God knows their end. And despite all that the wicked can do against the just, God laughs at them because he knows they shall wither away like the grass of the field. Just keeping your finger in Psalm 37, but look at Acts chapter 2, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 picks up on Psalm 2. In this chapter, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ are being conformed to the image of the Son of God, just as the rulers came against the Anointed One, so the rulers in this chapter come against his apostles. And so they're following the pattern of the life of Christ. And notice what the apostles say here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported
all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. And then they say in verse 27, For a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Psalm 2 was fulfilled, just as God had said. God knows the end from the beginning. When God speaks, it is done. He is evidence of that. And then notice what it says in verse 28. What those elders and rulers did was to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And that phrase, determined before, is the exact same Greek word as predestinated. This is all part of God's plan. God knew it would happen. When God, through David, penned Psalm 2, what Psalm 2 is about God understanding through his supreme wisdom and knowledge what happens when you get a just man in the midst of a wicked generation. The same thing happens over and over and over and over again, whether it's Cain and Abel or Saul and David or Joseph's brethren and Joseph or the elders in Jeremiah's day and the prophet or the chief priests and the Lord Jesus Christ or Saul of Tarsus against the ecclesia or the enemy in Revelation against the ecclesia. It's the same story over and over and over again. It's what happens. That's what predestination and foreknowledge is all about. And God in the pages of Scripture has detailed for us the story of our lives. And he's told us what the end is, how it all works out in the end. And that's what Psalm 37 says. Despite all that the wicked can do, plotting against the just, what's the end of the story? Verse 37 of Psalm 37. Mark the perfect man, behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. For transgressors shall be destroyed, and the end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous as of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them. Why? Because they trust in Him. And so while that way that seems right to the carnal mind ends in death, we see our lives from the divine perspective. We know the end of the story, life and peace. So, brothers and sisters, let us conform ourselves to the image of Christ, who understood this implicitly. And the sufferings that he went through were seen from the point of view of his Father. He could see beyond to the joy set before him. Let's have a look at how Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. The word suffering is a key word in Peter. And Peter invites us to look at our sufferings again from this divine perspective. Notice how he begins this letter, which is all in the context of the ecclesia at this time, suffering, we believe, at the hands of the Romans, being persecuted by the authorities. And Peter says, look at this from God's point of view. He says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how he opens up his epistle. You are the elect according to God's foreknowledge. God knows, despite what you're going through now, God knows what the end of the story is, and He's told you what the end is. Now trust in Him. And so He says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, and He talks there about our salvation, that you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if needs be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So whatever you're going through, brother or sister, whatever fiery trial you're going through right now, it's worth it, because it's preparing us for eternity in God's kingdom. Look at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so He says in verse 14, don't conform yourself to this world. Yes, you will escape this trial of fire, but you won't be in the kingdom of God. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning or conforming yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Don't fashion yourself to the world. Instead, conform yourself to the image of Christ. And so He says in verse 19, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And there's that principle again of foreknowledge. So we look at the sufferings of Christ and our own sufferings in that light. And Christ has shown us the way. Let us conform ourselves to His image, looking at our sufferings as He looked at His. So finally, brothers and sisters, I bring you to another psalm, Psalm 44. Another example that God gives us in the Scriptures is that of His people Israel. Just think of the story of Israel. If we didn't know the end of the story, it would be one of the most dismal stories there is. Called by God, elect, and yet they went away from God. They were scattered among the nations, persecuted wherever they went. Without knowing the end, we would have thought that is the end. And Psalm 44 is all about God's purpose with His people. And it's a psalm, brothers and sisters, that Paul uses several times in Romans chapter 8 and throughout, actually, his whole epistle. So in Psalm 44 and verse 1, it says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work you did in their days in the times of old. And this is another aspect of having that long-term vision, not just looking forward, but looking back. Remembering what God has done in the past and realizing He will do the same with us. And in this context, he's talking about how God had taken His people in the past and given them the possession in the land. Verse 2, how you did drive out the heathen with your hand and planted them, and how you did afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but your right hand. There's the hand of God upon them again. That phrase we read in Ezra, the hand of God was upon us. And the hand of God was with His people to deliver them. And so, the command in this psalm is therefore to trust in the hand of God. Verse 5, through thee we will push down our enemies. And this is how the Apostle Paul finishes off Romans chapter 8. He says, neither death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. You know the passage very well. Nothing can separate us from the love of God And he says that in Christ we are more than conquerors. And so in verse 5, through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved me from my enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. And so in verse 8, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. And that's what Ezra did. He boasted to the king that God's hand would be upon him. And he followed through with that boast. So we need to do the same. Do we boast in God, proclaiming our faith, and then follow through with that boast? Verse 9. However, but thou hast cast off, put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. And so you think of the history of Israel, that God was with them, and yet there was a time when God seemingly cast them off. Verse 11, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. And it looks like God has forsaken his people. However, in verse 23, it says, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. We know that the apostle picks up on that in Romans chapter 11, where he says, has God cast away his people? By no means. Because we know the end of the story. And despite them being scattered through the heathen, we know that God's ultimate purpose is to regather them again. And we've seen that in the last century. God's unseen hand at work, fulfilling his promise to his people. And that should be an encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, that no matter what we go through, we know the end of the story. And so, he says in verse 21, shall not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart. Just note that phrase. God knows the secrets of our hearts. And also note verse 22. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Maybe that's how we feel when we go out into the world. We feel like we're just sheep to the slaughter, and the world around us, crowding us. And that's the language that the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 8. So let's go back there very quickly for the last time. God knows the secrets of our heart. And that's the language that Paul picks up on here in Romans chapter 8 and at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, and he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. In other words, when we approach God in prayer and we just can't think how to pray because we're going through some situation, and we cry to God for help, but we can't find the words, and we just groan to him. God knows what our mind, what our heart is like. And that intercedes for us. And so he goes on to say in verse 36. Well, let's read the whole section here to finish. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God is on our side. God's hand is with us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifies? God's not going to charge us. Who is he that condemns? Christ that died? Christ isn't going to condemn us. And if God isn't going to condemn us, and if Christ isn't going to condemn us, nothing can condemn us. And as Paul opened up this chapter, we are free from condemnation in Christ. And nothing can touch us if we place our trust in the unseen hand of God as he leads us by his Spirit. And so verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, as it is written in that Psalm 44, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we know the end of the story. And let that vision of hope guide us through this life towards God's glorious kingdom. Amen.